would speak clearly through me, and I pray that we would drink deeply of grace, so deeply that life is deeply affected by that. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, some years ago, I was looking for a Christmas present for my brother who lives in the US. He's some sort of international tax accountant, something that'll mean something to Sue, but not to me. Works for Coca-Cola. And I thought that tax accountancy, that just makes my eyes roll over in my head. And I thought he needed something more exciting in his life. So for Christmas, I thought what he needed was an instructional DVD on how to do breakdancing. I'm sure that that would be the answer that would transform his life into the essence of coolness from international tax accountancy to cool breakdancing accountants. Unfortunately, I don't believe the lessons of those DVDs was correctly applied in his life. At least I never saw the evidence of it in future years. And the transformation I dreamed of for him, well, it didn't occur. The world was his if we would only take hold of it and be transformed. However, nothing has convinced me that he's been able to pull off that feat. I'm afraid that the DVD wasn't the right driver for life transformation that I was looking for. Well, thank heavens that being able to break dance or not isn't the ultimate measure of a person. My brother would fail. I would fail terribly. But on a more serious note, our passage gets under the hood of what are the real drivers for life transformation and what things we should look towards for motivating the expression of who we are as Christians. And for a Christian, this passage makes it very clear that grace is what's meant to be at the center of the engine room of Christian living. First, in making Christians who they are, but also transforming what they do, their ethics. And grace is mentioned in a number of different ways throughout this passage. First off, grace is embodied in the person of Jesus. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. Well, that's Jesus that offers salvation to all people. The grace of God that is so intimately embodied in Jesus has saved us to make us Christians in the very first place. That's our starting point. We're not Christians because of our own good standing, and all people here means all types of people. What it's saying is that there's no demographic or people type that's discriminated against in the issuing of God's grace. God's grace is freely available to us all. Salvation comes through that grace, which is God's hand up front towards Christians. There's great wonder and there is great comfort in those words. Salvation comes through grace, which is God's hand up front towards Christians. God's undeserved favor has been shown to you if you are a person of faith in Jesus. There's nothing you have done that uniquely qualifies you for his favor. All of the onus comes from God's side towards you. That's what makes grace grace. It's undeserved. And this is the heart of God towards his people. That's grace. That's something that sets hearts free from the burden of attempting to gain God's favor through religious rituals or rites or whatever it might be. That sort of searching is automatically removed because God is always the first on the scene in relationship with his people. That is such a firm foundation for us to begin in the consideration of grace. And what comes next is that grace is also a training regime for God's people. It trains us away from some things in life and it trains us towards other things in life. Negatively, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. You know, when someone is rescued from a tsunami or a landslide, and they come out of that situation covered in mud and muck, they don't run back towards that appalling filth that was all over them. That'd be a horrific thought for them, wouldn't it? They'll do anything that they can to get as far away from it as possible because they know how terrible it is. And they also appreciate the safety they're now in because of their rescue. Well, sometimes I don't think we realize the great depths of our sin before a holy God. And the magnificence of his great grace reaching out towards us when we are covered in our own moral filth from our sin and all that it entails. And Paul is writing this letter to Titus in Crete, which we know is an unwholesome place. We know that because Paul said in chapter 1, one of Crete's own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. See, Paul doesn't write this in a sterile environment of holy people or something like that. He's writing to people who know all about the filth of godless living. This is a live issue in Crete, and it is for us here in our culture and our context as well. And you might find yourselves in the midst of brutish circumstances where a God-focused worldview isn't the popular worldview around you. It might be really easy to go along with the crowd and be part of something that goes against our conscience as Christians, but which we know is against God's standards for holy living. Or we might be drawn along character lines to be prickly people who are just difficult to come alongside. You know, all Christians have a calling. We are all called to holy living. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, he has saved us and called us, here's your calling, to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, not because of who we are, what we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. There it is. God's grace has saved us. And in the light of that grace, we are called to holy living. A style of living that says no to unholy circumstances in our lives. Don't be that person that isn't trained by grace. You see, just like the rescued person, we ought to be intolerant of unholy living, because we've comprehended the enormous significance of God's goodness and grace towards us. And the positive side of this is in the injunction towards holy living in verse 12. We're to live self-controlled. Self-controlled keeps coming up. Upright and godly lives in this present age. Let me be super clear here. This isn't about religious living in order to earn God's favor or salvation. This is holy living after the fact of God's good grace towards us. So out of thankful hearts that have recognized the goodness of God towards us in Jesus, then we are to be trained by God's grace in holy living. You see, Christians are meant to be changed people. That change involves some things being put to the side, and it involves other things being taken up. But this paragraph, it doesn't give us a catalogue of things to tick off to do and not to do. It's cast in much broader terms that require wisdom and careful thought and prayer. First, the things that's come off. And it's very short. God's people are meant to deny ungodliness and deny worldly desires. Take a moment. Understand yourself well at this point. What are the challenges? where do they come up for you? What is the nature of ungodly attitudes that might be a challenge in your own life? What are the worldly desires that you are tempted by, that occupy your thoughts and take you away? What are the character attributes that you might inflict on others? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Self-control, restraint, denying ungodliness and worldly desires. What will compel you to embark on that kind of self-denial? What will get you motivated on that journey? Well, you know from this passage. God's grace is our trainer. And that tells me God's grace, it isn't just for the start of the Christian life. It's the engine room for ongoing Christian living. Coming to terms with grace, God's grace, in ever deeper ways is what trains us to live the calling that God has for us towards holy living. And if God's grace has been understood rightly and the depths of that goodness has struck your hearts deeply, then part of the payload of that has got to be how we live life. How we live in ourselves. How we live with others. How we live before a holy God. There are lots of challenges to this that I see people facing. One of those challenges is not confronting sin seriously. You know what that does? That discounts the value of grace. Because what it says is that God's grace isn't really needed in my life because that sin isn't really that bad. Someone once said, at the heart of every heresy is an inadequate view of sin. Let me say it again. At the heart of every heresy is an inadequate view of sin. I think there's something in that, because if we don't treat our sin seriously enough, we don't see a need for a saviour. God's grace isn't anything special to us. And there's no sense of compulsion to change our life and our ways. We're okay the way we are, and we're comfortable with the life lived that way. And you know what we do in that moment? We cultivate our hearts. We cultivate our hearts to go in a certain direction that turns away from God. And when that happens, when we turn away from God, we turn away to other things. And grace won't have been our instructor. Grace went right over our heads. We missed it. But other things fill the void instead. You see, in this passage, Paul contemplates history and he locates you in it. See, there's a past tense sense, there's a present tense, and there's a future tense to what he's got to say here. God's grace has appeared, past tense, with Jesus' earthly life and ministry. God's grace teaches us, present tense, it trains us in godly living. And, future tense, we await the blessed hope. Verse 13, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we stand in between the two appearances of Jesus on the world stage in history. We're being trained in how to live by contemplating grace. And I wonder how often you contemplate the hope of the new creation of at the end of time, when God makes everything new and where we will see Jesus in all of his glory. You know, there are some magnificent passages that help us in that contemplation. Elsewhere in the Bible, we're told that the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Have you ever thought what that would be like? It's kind of beyond what I can really take in. But it's got to be magnificent. And I know it's beyond what I can think, because Paul says elsewhere, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. This is the hope we are awaiting that is being reflected in this passage. But God reveals them to us by his Spirit. You see, grace gives us hope in this present age that there is a wonderful future ahead for God's people. And that's precious. Don't let go of that hope. You see, you don't have to worry about Greenland or what's going to happen to it. You don't have to worry in the sense that it takes up your whole world what our political, our economic, or our military situation is going to be like in the future. If you don't have enough superannuation to sustain your life, your hope is still rock solid and secure. You don't have to worry about anything else in all of creation. Not for this hope to stand tall. Paul says in Romans 8 that he was convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, our hope, our security is right here in this grace towards you. It ensures your future hope. Drink deeply of that hope and that knowledge of God's grace and goodness towards you. So let me ask you, what's the engine room of your life look like right now? What secret sins do you hold on to? What bitterness remains in your heart? What distance remains between you and your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? What ungodliness sit at odds with the training that grace gives? Get rid of it. Take some time to bring that before God. Do it now, because you have been called to holy living. From verse 12, second section, God's people are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You see, grace has got to make a difference. It's got to make a difference in your life. Life is meant to be lived towards God, not away from God. And grace goes on being our instructor in how to leave ungodliness behind and embrace godly living. I think the question we're meant to ask ourselves is, how closely have we contemplated grace to allow it to be our instructor in this training? How does our life reflect the knowledge of God's great grace towards us? Keep on contemplating it. In verse 14, Paul says, Jesus redeemed us, your salvation. It wasn't cheap. There was a great cost. There was a tremendous redemption penalty. And Jesus paid all of that penalty. And he paid it for you. Hear that personally, not as something out there in the distance. That is for you. He bought you out of wickedness and into purity. And his intent is to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. He wants you pure. He wants you for his own, and he wants you to be eager to do good. You are precious in his sight. His death on your behalf tells me that. He has an earnest desire to make of you a people that are his. That is mind-blowing. Why would he do that? Why, when we are covered in our own moral filth and shame from our sin? And you know why? Keeps on being the word of this morning, doesn't it? You know the word. It's because of his great grace. Undeserved favor. Rolling over you in wave upon wave upon wave. Not earned, simply because of who he is. So many things to take away and think about. How do we boil it down to one nugget of truth to bring into the week ahead? It's the question I keep asking. What's in the engine room of your life at this moment? What moves the train between stations, so to speak? What's propelling you to the lifestyle you are living? What do you contemplate in your day? And what is training you in the way you should go? And if it upsets you that your life is at odds with this passage, that's a good thing. That's station number one on the journey. Because you don't need to worry about whether his grace is sufficient for you or whether it will reach out to you. This passage has already told you that God's grace that has appeared offers salvation to all people. Your life isn't out of reach of his grace. That great grace reaches out to you. And perhaps you're someone who's lost hold of the wonder of that thought. It's become dim in your thinking and other things have crowded in. Perhaps it's time to return to the right training program, to the right regime of contemplating God's grace. Because it is grace that made you who you are. It is grace that trains you, and it is grace that will lead you into the future. How about I pray for us right now? Father, Paul says to Titus that these are the things that he should teach. The things of grace. It's the things we should all teach and remind ourselves of over and over. Of your goodness and grace towards us. But sometimes we treat it lightly. We leave it in places that don't appreciate the tremendous value of what we have. We sing kids' songs that talk about how the greatest treasure in the whole wide world is peace with God. Well, that comes only through God's undeserved favor, your undeserved favor towards us. So, Father, my prayer for your people today and into the days ahead is that they would contemplate grace in new and fresh ways that remind us of the wonder and the magnificence of how good and how strong and mighty and high and tall your grace stands. And of how low our lives were before that grace came to us. Please go on training us and changing us and transforming us to be the pure people that you are purifying for yourself. May our lives reflect actual and real change. Help us to leave behind ungodliness and to pursue holy living, the holy living that we are called to. And I pray all of this for your glory and in your great name. Amen.